The church was never meant to be a country club of like-minded people of all of one ethnicity, one social position, or all of one intellectual caliber. Christians aren't robots or clones, identical in all respects. One of the difficulties the church has always faced is that included in its membership are the rich and the poor, the powerful and the powerless, those from every stratum of society, the young and the old adults and children. People from a great number of nations are Christians, and people of every temperament. This is a wonderful thing about the church. The variety puts strains on us all. We need to figure out how to coexist in one church. Other groupings in the societies we know are more limited in their membership. You have to be a certain way in order to be part of the community. This takes away from the richness they may otherwise know, but it makes it easier for them to get along with one another. I read an article this morning from The Atlantic. My dad sent it to me. And it talked about the decline of church attendance. And it gave some scenarios of, you know, we got young kids and had a hard time getting the kids around this morning, or maybe the baby's not sleeping at night, so it's easier for us to just stay home and sleep while the baby sleeps instead of getting up and going to church. Or a variety of other reasons. And it's easier over time to just go, you know what? I'm just going to stay home because I don't want to have to explain why I haven't been in church for a while. And a lot of times that thought process in our minds, I read this article, I'm thinking, I miss people when they're not in church. But I don't know that we necessarily need to have an explanation on why you're not here. That's between you and the Lord. But in the article, the author talks about studies showing that participation in religious community correlates with better health outcomes and longer life, higher financial generosity, and more stable families. But this isn't true of other societal groupings. It's only true of religious communities. Now, there are bound to be tensions in the Christian society. You get a large group of people together with different ideas, they're going to clash. Different opinions about things, different opinions about the color of the cloth on the pews, different opinions about styles of music. All of this creates some sort of tension, and I think it's beautiful. That means that we're all together. This part of Romans that we're in shows that those tensions have been there for a long time. You know, it's easier for us to put our trust in Christ for salvation than to solve the hard problems that we confront when we try to live out our faith in an anti-Christian society. But as we dig into this first half of Romans 14, we're going to be looking at three things. And if you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin as an outline, you can fill out that outline. We're going to be looking at the patience, the people, and the problem of being genuine in our faith. So let's read Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. I'll try to talk over the rain.
Okay.
As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. That was a hard passage for me for a while. Because we did this diet for a while that was, if it had eyes and a mom and a dad, we didn't eat it. And then I moved to the Dakotas. And I went, well, that was a dumb idea. But anyway, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find there. Lord, use your word to teach us this morning. Open our hearts wide. Convict us of what needs to be convicted of. Point us out to the things that we need to be doing to change. And we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point this morning, as we're looking through this, is the patience. As a youth leader, I set us up for a mission trip to go to Oklahoma. That was fun. We were in Southwest Missouri. Going to Oklahoma wasn't a long trip, maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours to our destination. It's like going to Walmart today. But we worked through a non-denominational missions group that focused on youth mission trips. And they do these things all over the country. But as we drew closer to the trip, I got a list of all the churches that we would be participating in this trip with. And as I looked at this list, I'm thinking, this ought to be interesting. You know, we had a couple other Southern Baptist churches that were participating. There was a Church of Christ group. And then there was one that I had never heard of before, Reformed Lutheran. I'm like, that's kind of interesting. Because I thought the Baptist church was the Reformed Lutheran church. Because we looked at the doctrines of what took place, and we went, no, we're gonna reform. We're going to change things up and be more like what God's Word says. But at any rate, these were the groups that we were participating in this mission trip with. And going into it, like I said, I wasn't sure how it was going to work with this wide variety of theological viewpoints, specifically related to salvation. I mean, when we go into a situation to share the gospel with somebody, if I've got one of these Reformed Lutheran people standing next to me, are they going to insist that they get sprinkled?
Yep.
In order to get the salvation, then I'm telling them all they have to do is believe. If the Church of Christ person is standing next to me, and I'm saying, hey, all you have to do is believe, are they going to go, all right, we're going to drag you away and dunk you immediately? And in my head, I'm thinking, I mean, we gotta stay true to the gospel. But as we went through this trip, and a lot of the things that were involved were service-oriented type things, you know, like painting a house and cleaning a person's house up and mowing yards and stuff like that. When we were focused on serving the Lord by serving this community, the theological differences just kind of dwindled. It wasn't really that big of a deal. And once we got there and I realized that we were going to be in our own church groups doing these different things, maybe partnering in some ways cross-denominationally for some of these service projects, when gospel conversations happen, I didn't have to deal with it. If that makes sense. I had my own youth with me. But I do know that some gospel conversations took place. On the mission field, where the greatest priority is telling people about Jesus, it's a lot easier to stay focused than it is at home. Than it is when we're in our congregations where, generally speaking, evangelism and discipleship have lost their priority. Once we get stuck in an institutional mindset, the church finds a lot of things to disagree about. This was the beauty of that mission trip. Our focus was serving the community we were in and proclaiming the name of Jesus. Unfortunately, a lot of the stuff was more service-oriented. But, like I said, I know a few gospel conversations that actually took place during that trip. But the Roman church doesn't seem to have gone as far down the road of disunity as what we see in, say, Corinth. In Corinth, internal factions, based on loyalty to individuals, were dividing the church. This was unacceptable to Paul, and he told the church in Corinth as much. This is not good. Don't do this. Paul was pretty gentle with the Roman Christians based on their topic of concern. We can only imagine, though, how Paul would address the church today. In these first four verses of chapter 14, Paul identifies the fundamental problem that the Roman believers were dealing with. The problem was that these Christians were arguing with one another and passing judgment on one another over disputable matters like food and observing certain days as holy. Do we pass judgment on others over matters which are in more theological gray areas to which the Bible doesn't really address clear guidelines, especially on cultural matters that weren't even part of the biblical world? Modern believers are often forced to look for principles from which guidelines can be extrapolated. But when believers arrive at different practices, it causes us to judge one another. These disputable matters include things like, what are we going to do for recreation? Are we going to send our kids to public school, a private school, or are we going to homeschool? And what types of food are we going to eat? I think the key thing to remember here is each person matures at a different rate. When we start nitpicking younger Christians who might not be spiritually maturing as quickly as what we did, you know what that makes us look like? Those middle school kids that are picking on the one kid that still looks like he's in fourth grade. And that's not good. I read something from a theologian once, and I can't remember which one it was, but he said that once a person believes and becomes a Christian, they will stop doing all of the sinful stuff that they had been doing immediately. And I'm like, really? Can you name me one? Because not even Paul, the great apostle Paul, didn't even do that. I have a very hard time with that kind of ideology. Sometimes we even do things that are sinful without even realizing that they're sinful. The Lord has to work on us so that we recognize the fact that we're being disobedient to Him. There are Christians who, for whatever reason, feel like they ought to observe certain things, specific diets or specific days as sacred, and some things they ought not to observe. Others don't think this way. Neither of these are more or less Christian than the other. I think the point that Paul is trying to make here in these first four verses of chapter 14 is we need to be patient with one another. Our responsibility to one another is to encourage one another in growth in the Lord. And when we see another believer who is trapped in sin, we are responsible to make sure that they're aware of it in a gentle spirit of correction. We may not even, or they might not even realize that they're in sin. Part of the sanctification process, this process of working out your own salvation in fear and trembling is learning about sins we're engaging in and learning how to then correct ourselves. how to get out of those traps of sin. We also ought to remember there is not one of us who will ever stop sinning as long as we're on earth. Not going to happen. In some way, we're going to sin all the way up until we get to go home to be with the Lord. It's not an excuse to sin by any means. It's just a reminder that none of us are perfect. Amen. So be patient with one another. Second thing we see are the people. The classical understanding of Christian liberty is simply that we are not to try to force somebody with an uneasy feeling about something, as uninformed as that feeling might be, to violate his conscience. I think the most common topic or issue is wine. Wine was a beverage used often in Scripture, used often in biblical times, primarily because the water sucked. You didn't want to drink the water. It's like going to Mexico. Don't drink the water. And wine held medicinal values. Right? Still today, there are physicians who will prescribe a glass of wine for medicinal purposes. Some denominations utilize wine for celebration of the Lord's Supper, since that's what was used in that day. Of course, we have the biblical mandate to not get drunk with wine. If I were to think that drinking a glass of wine was not a sin, but one of you thinks it's a sin, it would be irresponsible of me to attempt to coax you into drinking wine. We ought not attempt to entice others to violate their conscience. The violation of someone's conscience, even if it's a misinformed conscience, is a pretty serious matter. We do walk a very thin line. A weaker Christian ought not destroy the freedom of all in the church. At the same time, we can forego our freedom for a time out of consideration for a weaker brother or sister in Christ. Here, Paul is opposing a spirit of arrogance that leads us to insist on our rights to do whatever it is that we want to do, no matter what. The stronger Christian has to be willing to forego his strength for the sake of the weaker Christian for a time. But the church must not allow the weaker Christian to reign as a tyrant over the church, making the weaker view the law for the Christian community. Paul gives liberty on the non-essentials, but gives no ground on the purity of the gospel. Paul elaborates on what it means to live under Christ's lordship then here in verses 7 through 9. He says that it means you don't live for your own self-interests, but you live for the interest of Christ, the one who died and rose that he may be Lord of all. Whether in life or death, Christ owns us. Therefore, the Lord expects our conduct to please him. The Roman Christians were trying to dictate to one another how one should treat the other in debatable matters. But Paul calls for liberty and for both groups to live under the lordship of Jesus. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. To place your own agenda ahead of the interests of God is one of the basic sins." This is Paul's point in verse 9. Christ died and returned to life for two reasons, so that we might belong to God and so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. His death was a ransom payment which purchased us for God, and through it, Jesus became Lord of all, the dead as well as the living. The cross and the resurrection are a single event in salvation history, and together they constitute his final victory over sin and death. Therefore, Jesus is in control of the living and of the dead. And so everything both depends on and points to Jesus. A lot more is at stake than just Christian harmony or community harmony. If Jesus is truly Lord of the church, this type of friction we've been looking at shouldn't even be possible. Internal disputes are more than simply corporate tension. They endanger both the glory of God and the lordship of Christ. Once again, we have to distinguish disputable and indisputable issues. Indisputable doctrines. The Trinity, the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, the tenets of the gospel, all of those demand discipline. And we can't tolerate a testing of the spirits in those things. Meaning we can't be like the Judaizers, adding requirements to the gospel. Disputable issues demand dialogue and tolerance. As Paul describes here in chapter 14, love God, love people. Pretty simple, right? Got a couple head nods, that's good. Then our final point is the problem. The context of this section gives us insight into what Paul is talking about in verse 10. You see in verse 10, we see this verse, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? And we might take this out of context and go, look, we can't judge one another at all. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. In 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says it's our business to judge those who are inside the church, meaning we ought to point out sin to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here in Romans 14, the context of Paul's question, why do you pass judgment on your brother, points to what we've been looking at in the previous 9 verses. We ought not judge one another's faith or despise one another based on disputable things. If it isn't a gospel issue, it falls back to verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Then Paul goes further in verse 10 by saying, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We are ultimately accountable to God, not to one another's faulty bar of judgment. In verse 11, Paul quotes Isaiah 45:23 to highlight the judgment of God at the end of history. And then he reiterates the point in verse 12. We are all going to face judgment one day. So when you choose a position on a debatable issue, do so with the sovereign Lord in mind. God will judge. Live your life accordingly. For there to be real gospel unity in a church, there must be Christian liberty, a kind of liberty that avoids criticizing and condemning one another, and that stays focused on the lordship of Christ and the essentials of the faith. I think a major problem has arisen in churches across the globe. The problem is we have forgotten our first love, Jesus. And therefore, we have forgotten our task. We've become so ensnared by the things of this world and offering criticism to one another. And I'm using the term one another here to mean fellow Christians. We've become so ensnared by these things that we have failed in our primary directive. As Christians, we each have a task appointed for us. Each of us has a gifting that is unique to us and useful for completing our task. I can't tell you what your task is. I can't tell you what your gifting is. I might have an idea of what it might be, but I'm just a guy. I could be wrong. The Lord is the one who can really tell you what your gifting and what your task are. Your task is. There is one task, though, that we all share in common. make disciples. As we go, we ought to share the gospel with people in our path. God has appointed times for us to interact with people. Let us do so with the gospel in the forefront of our thoughts, turning everyday conversations into gospel conversations. Let the Lord deal with the hearts of people to dig into those areas of life that need adjustment. Our primary job is to speak the gospel. Let's do that. Shall we?
Amen.
Awesome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you are holy. You are righteous. You are the judge. Lord, remind us of those things that are indisputable, those things that we need to really hone in on and understand that any violation of these things, Lord, is a violation of you, sin against you. But Lord, let us not be so worried about about disputable things, about what we eat, drink, what recreation we have, that kind of stuff, Lord, that as long as whether we eat or drink, Lord, we bring glory to you, that is what should matter. And give us the proper insight for those things. Point to us, Lord, to the specific task you have for us, for each of us, the gifting that you've given us to be able to serve you in a way that ultimately brings you the highest honor and glory. And God, if anyone doesn't know you, let today be the day that they surrender their life to you. Father, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.